Well, let's turn in God's Word to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. And our hunger and desire is that our hearts would be full with Christ by the power of the Spirit. And this evening we start in a new series on the fruit of the Spirit, on the fruit of the Spirit. And a suggestion came from a brother, from an elder, Bert DeYoung. And so off that suggestion and that request, we are now going to be studying the fruit of the Spirit. And tonight we'll be looking at the passage itself, the larger passage itself. And then as we go through the weeks, we will go through the various fruit of the Spirit, the various fruit of the Spirit. But I want us to be very aware of the word the Spirit or the Holy Spirit mentioned in this text. It is everywhere and very important that we see it as we read God's word tonight as his people. So let us take up this glorious word of God from Galatians chapter 5 verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that by your Spirit, and as our eyes are fixed on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we ask that you would teach us these vital truths. And so, by your Spirit, through your word, you would build up your church unto further fruitfulness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this particular portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is concerned with the loss of liberty in the Christian life because you and I have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ for freedom. He has freed us. But the Apostle Paul knows that in the church of Galatia, there is the potential of the loss of liberty in the Christian life. Many of us know the problem of the legalism that existed within the church at Galatia. There were those who were teaching that not only did you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also needed to be circumcised and observe certain portions of the ceremonial law as well in order to be saved. But the Apostle Paul is also concerned with licentiousness. He writes in Galatians chapter 5, the context, verse 14 and 15, he says, you, my brothers, We're called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So as the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, he is writing to instruct them how they may resist the slide into both licentiousness and legalism, which takes us away from Christian freedom. And what is his answer? What is the glorious answer of the Apostle Paul? It's a person. It's not a technique. It's a person. The third person of the triune God, the Spirit, which is mentioned, as you see in your text, seven times in this short portion of Scripture. His answer is simply the Holy Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, how do we resist the slide into licentious living or legalism, which takes us away from Christian freedom? The Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit. Because what you see right away in the text that we're reading this evening is that you hear him say in that verse 17, they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. There is this kind of repetition that the Apostle Paul talks about in the seventh chapter of Romans as well, about our weakness. About our weakness. We are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The Apostle Paul, I believe, is giving the wondrous tonic of the Holy Spirit that already indwells the church, does he not? He is already within you. But it's the Spirit that is the power unto Christian freedom, away from licentious living and away from legalism, because you find your freedom in Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do in you? Who is he pointing you to? Not to yourself. Not to licentious living, not to legalistic living. He is pointing you to Jesus. Because he's the silent person of the Trinity, isn't he? He's the one-way marker that's always going, check him out, Jesus. Always pointing us to Jesus. And so he knows they need the power of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit knows our weakness, doesn't he? He knows how really weak you are. And how really weak I am. If people really knew all that you think, your lack of inconsistency, oh man, scandal would be. But Paul's just being honest about the human heart and his own. He's not excluding himself in this argument. Oh no, he knows that he, like all in the early church, were dependent upon the Holy Spirit's work. And what is very clear from the text is that there is a constant conflict that the Christian experiences, don't we? And that has not abated from the first century until today in the 21st century. And in fact, it has been manifest in all generations and ages ever since the garden. But let's look at the acts of the flesh, and we will look at the fruit of the Spirit, this conflict between the Spirit and our own sinful nature. Did you hear that? Our own sinful nature. Not someone else's, but our own. This war within. Now, the Apostle Paul appears to separate this in four different parts. If you look very clearly, I do believe the biblical text gives us good notation for that. And those four sections are sexual sins, idolatrous sins, relational sins, and I think the category you could just simply say drunkenness, where actually drunkenness and orgies go together. That would be a drunken mess or a party in the ancient world. But he begins with the first three: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. This is one category that he's addressing in the human heart, and how apt it is in the first century to address that sin problem in the human heart, and how apt it is in the 21st century to address this problem in the human heart. It is not new in the human condition, especially as we look at the whole of Scripture. We can see this clearly throughout. And in fact, the Bible is far more open and descriptive than we would want to be in church. It's just simply being honest with the human heart. And the Apostle Paul wants us all to see the sinful nature for what it is: a rebellion against God's good design. And we live in an age where God's good design is constantly being assaulted by the sexual revolution, of which we've talked plenty about. And the second part is idolatrous sins. He mentions two particular, just simply idolatry and witchcraft. This could have been speaking to the dead, seances of various kinds. The third category is relational sins. I think that's a good way to put them, relational sins. And of course, it begins with hatred. Now, the object of hatred is always another person, isn't it? You could say, I hate this, but in this context, it's the object is another person. Hatred. Interesting how he puts that first. Discord. Jealousy. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition. Dissensions. Factions. And envy. It appears that the church at Galatia has all of these problems. These various relational problems metastasizing through the church and needing to be addressed, simply stating to the church at Galatia and the church, in every place in all of human history, this has always been a problem, hasn't it? Relational, these sins. And it's part of our sinful nature. And of course, you see that last one, drunkenness and orgies, or you could say substance sins. That's possibly what you could say. They are substance sins. Now, of course, most of these categories connect with each other, but it's that solemn warning that I think is very important for the Church of Galatia to hear and the church of every age to hear. And that's where he says in verse 21, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, they're in the habit of living like this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is your lifestyle, if this is how you're living, oh brother, oh sister, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a call, obviously, to repentance for those that were habitually living in legalism or habitually living in this licentious living that he lays out before the Galatian readers. A solemn warning it is. Because the Apostle Paul is a man who wants to find everyone that he has ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ to be found in Christ when he returns. Is he not that kind of man? That everyone who hears this gospel, who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that at his return, he or she will be ready to meet him. And so he has a desire for souls to see Christ. And of course, this text reminds me of the solemn warning, but really it was solemn encouragement, wasn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's a warning here, obviously, but this is what he says in the context of the church at Corinth. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to live this pattern of life. You were once homosexuals or adulterers, or you see the various forms of sin, but you are no longer, because the gospel came with you with power and by the Spirit, and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were declared righteous. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants. He wants everyone to be found righteous by faith in Christ. Is that you? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your complete righteousness because you really have none to give God? Well, that's some of the offense of the gospel. You and I have nothing to give God. God has to come and rescue us. God has to come and give us actually our righteousness because we have none to give him. Just filthy rags and dung piles. And he gives us his son. And he calls us away from the sinful nature, calling us by the power of the Spirit to be conformed and thus bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now tonight we're not going to go into all the individual fruit of the Spirit, but I do believe that the fruit of the Spirit have three categories that you could organize them into. The first is Godward, manward, selfward. Godward, manward, selfward. Godward. Love, joy, peace. We love because he first loved us. Is that not so? That's important. I do believe that's a Godward category. And our love is still quite tepid in comparison with his extravagant love, isn't it? His love is extravagant. And in comparison to what we give God, oh my, how pathetic. But God, this is the Godward perspective. And of course, there's this joy. In fact, when the saints come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, what is one of the attributes that you see in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not joy? Joy, why? Because of what God has done. Because of the new birth. Because of their being made righteous. Of them now belonging to God, body and soul. As we say, in life and in death. There's joy. But that's because of what God has done. Now, of course, joy is meant to bubble over and to spread out to others, isn't it? But it begins with God, doesn't it? It begins with his act and his work in the heart of us. And the last is peace. Oh yes, we can exhibit a kind of external peace. But who is the one that has brought peace that will last for all eternity? The peace that satisfies our soul. It's the peace we have now with God because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And now, we who were once separated from God, that had this chasm between us and God, has been filled, hasn't it? And he has united us to himself at one-ment or atonement. We've been made at one with God, brought near, that we might have peace. No longer hostility, is there? And even we know that, as Paul teaches in Ephesians, the wall of hostility has been brought down, hasn't it? Between Jew and Gentile. And why is that? Because of what they have done? Because they're so busy making peace with each other? That's not the case, is it? It's because of the peace that they have in God. And that he rescues both Jews and Gentiles and makes peace in the blood of his son so that sinners that the sexually immoral, impure, debauched, idolater, witchcraft, hater, one who encourages discord and jealous, who has fits of rage, that these men and women might be reconciled to God and have peace. Maybe you don't put yourself in that list, but you ought to. And of course, there's the second category, manward. You see the words patience, kindness, goodness. How are we to act towards one another? Patient? This is helpful, isn't it? To be patient with one another. I mean, the fact is, we're all going to annoy each other from time to time. I know that in public ministry, I can annoy them just by being up here sometimes. I can. Or I might say a phrase in a certain way, and that might bring annoyance. I get that. And you've annoyed someone else, haven't you? Anybody been there? Anybody ever annoyed anybody? Okay, everybody's hand should really go up. It really should. We just have a way of offending each other, don't we? But we ought to be patient with each other, ought we not? Especially since God is far more patient with us than we are with others. But really, you can see that this is really manward. It really, this fruit of the Spirit encourages unity amongst people, especially amongst the body of believers, and of course, kindness. And of course, we do exhibit kindness because of God's kindness to us. But that kindness towards each other, overlooking an offense, right? Again, that overlooking an offense. Forgive as we have been forgiven, because the kindness of God and his forgiveness came to me. And so I seek to extend kindness to others. And of course, even if they don't deserve it. Because did you deserve God's kindness? And so we are to be kind to each other, even if we think the other person doesn't deserve it. Clearly relational, it's clearly manward. And then there's this idea of goodness. Sharing that fruit of goodness with each other, encouraging. You can almost see that goodness building each other up. And of course, we'll go more deeply into all of these words. Of course, there's the third category, selfward, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That gentleness is an interesting one. I've mentioned it before. It's power under control. It's really power under control, which is one of selfward or self-discipline. And of course, the last fruit is self-control. And then the Apostle Paul makes a glorious declaration at the end. Against such things, there is no law. Brothers and sisters, if you are manifesting these fruit in your life, you are obviously obeying the law, because the law is good, isn't it? And this is what the law would lead to. But there's no need to restrain a man or a woman who's living this fruit out, is there? And that's what the law does. It restrains. But if a man or a woman in Christ Jesus is living like this, there is no need for any law. That's his point. That's what he's trying to communicate. So you see that these two positions of the sinful nature and the spirit are at total odds with each other. And thus the Christian is engaged in warfare. The Apostle Paul knows this, that we are engaged in warfare, warring against our sinful nature. And we need the Spirit to do it. You see, the Spirit is the way to Christian victory. The work of the Holy Spirit is the way to Christian victory. And so Paul gives two points of how this will happen in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So the first, the way of Christian victory, crucify the flesh. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean here? What does the Apostle Paul mean? Does he mean what he said earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is he speaking of it like that? Is that what he means, that we have been crucified with Christ? As Christ was crucified, so was I crucified, my old man, and the condemnation towards that old man has already been crucified. Is that what he's saying here, or is he saying what Jesus said to his disciples? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I do believe it's that second part where the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Now let's think about crucifying the flesh. It's really quite a dramatic thing to say. Maybe you and I have gone used to it because we've read the scripture again and again, and it's lost its wow, its shock factor. The reality is the cross was a place of horrific shaming upon those who hung upon that cross. It was the ultimate insult to the end of a man or a woman's life, and only the most shameful, seditious men and women were crucified. And yet the Apostle Paul says to them, to the saints, crucify the flesh. Be pitiless in your seriousness to put to death the sinful nature in your life. It's not worth spending time with. It's not worth flirting with your sinful nature. Crucify it and do it now. There's a radicalness about this analogy. We have to be pitiless in our crucifixion of our sin, but you know that we are so good at entertaining our sinful nature, aren't we? Pondering it and making it more powerful and it metastasizing in our mind and in our affections in a way that is poisonous. And Paul says, get rid of the poison. Crucify it. And secondly, this is not going to be easy, is it? If he uses the illustration to deal with the sinful nature, it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. The Christian life isn't easy. Sanctification is not easy. The Lord Jesus Christ did not call you to an easy road. It's narrow. Everybody's on the wide path, but he's called you to the narrow path. To deny yourself and take up your cross, you hear that language, that over-the-top language of the Lord Jesus Christ, and come and die. It's going to be painful. The call of Christ is not easy. The crucifying the flesh is not easy. But it needs to be decisive. The illustration I had from a saint, I don't know if it was a Puritan named John Brown, that we are to leave our sin on that cross until it's dead. We are to leave that sin, that besetting sin that keeps coming to our mind, that unforgiveness, that lust, whatever it might be, and we ought to leave it on the cross. Don't take it down. Don't entertain it. Don't meditate on it, because how easy is it to meditate on bitterness? It's easy, isn't it? Or lust in our culture. John Brown says, don't take it down. Keep it on the cross till it's dead. That's the language the Apostle Paul is using. And yes, brothers and sisters, we know that in this life, we will never reach complete sanctification. We understand that. But there's a seriousness in crucifying our sinful nature that we might manifest these fruit of the Spirit and give glory to our Father in heaven. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us the zeal for this. But it's so easy to be apathetic, isn't it? It's so easy to not be decisive. And in fact, this needs to be a daily reality, doesn't it? To crucify the flesh. Jesus is very clear about that. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Again, he's speaking this to a very dysfunctional church, a church in great crisis in the church of Galatia, but every single saint has always struggled with sin, haven't they? There's always a besetting sin that plagues your soul. That's just the history of the saints as they meditated upon their own weakness. But the Apostle Paul wants the saints to be free. He wants his own heart to be free of these besetting sins. So crucify it. And then walk by the Spirit. Do you see that language? Since we live by the Spirit, because you and I have been born again of the Spirit of God, have we not? Are we not new creations? If that is so, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. Or should we say, let us keep in line with the Spirit. Don't go the wide path, right? It's a narrow path, but keep in line. Keep following him. Don't go off here. Keep in line. You keep following him. And how do we do that? How do you and I keep in line with the Spirit? We see the seriousness of crucifying the sinful nature, but how do we do that? I do believe we need to keep in line with the Spirit. How does the Spirit speak to us today? How does he speak most clearly to the saints today? Is it not through his word, the sword of the Spirit? That's how he speaks to his church today. And that same Spirit helps us to understand it and then apply it. But we need to be walking in line with the Spirit, and thus we must make diligent use of the means of grace. That's an old term, isn't it? Especially with the word diligent, the diligent means of grace. What do the old saints mean by that as we keep in step with the Spirit so that we might have the power to crucify the sinful nature? Because I do believe it's keeping in line with the Spirit that is the power for us to crucify the sinful nature upon the cross and not take it down. Because our mind and thoughts are so engrossed in him, in his purposes and in his ways and in his promises and in his person. Well, prayer is one, isn't it? One of the means we have is I can talk to God any moment of any day, anywhere on the planet, and he hears. And then there's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit that we can meditate upon. But you and I have been called also to meditate on the word with the saints, aren't we? The fellowship of the saints. That's what we're doing here. In corporate worship, this is a means of grace as well. The preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints, the singing of the precious promises and person of Jesus Christ. Even witness itself. When you share the gospel, this is a means of grace. Sharing that which cannot come back void. It's a way having our hearts and our minds and our lips and our lives in step with the Spirit. In step with the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, just wonder why so many people in the modern day church actually are struggling to crucify the sinful nature. It's because so often in the church today, we don't gather regularly as a people. Many saints do not prioritize the Lord's day. They don't prioritize the fellowship of believers. They miss a means of grace, and we wonder why we're anemic and feckless and powerless in this generation. We're not even keeping step with the Spirit. You will have no power as a church if you don't keep in step with the Spirit, but we have means, don't we? God has given us means. We live in a generation where the person is the standard of all truth. And if I don't like something or a certain way, then I'm gone. Or I'll find another community. Or I'll just do what I want. But this thing is, God is not calling us to be fashioned according to our whims and wills, but according to his will and his purpose, and to be conformed, as we said this morning, to Christ. To the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I had a conclusion that says, take time to remember the way of victory. I would say, take time, that song, take time to be holy. How much should that be? Do you have a measure for that? How much should that be? If we're going to really, truly live as the saints, how much should that be? How much should that be? Well, it appears that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't seem to give a limit to it. Neither does Paul. Neither does the Word. We simply need to be there. Be in step with the Spirit as we walk throughout life, whether we're at our job or at school or on commute or in our homes or around the dinner table. It appears to be 24/7 delight in God in the power of the Spirit. That I'm a Christian wherever I go. That I'm walking in line with the Spirit wherever I go, whether in the public sphere or the private sphere or this sanctuary. My life and your life is all for the glory of God. May God encourage you in the fight. It's going to be long. For some of us, it's going to be short. But boy, the conclusion, fantastic and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you're God who calls sinners, those who are still even struggling with the sinful nature. You call us to yourself by your Spirit, to live by the Spirit. But then you again remind us to keep in step with the Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us. Draw us to the cross. Draw us to Christ. Draw us to your word. Draw us to the fellowship of believers. Draw us to consistent worship. Draw us always to the well of your word, of your will, that we might live lives that are fruitful, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit to the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, people